invite you to open to John chapter 6. Some of you here are new this morning, and we have been going through the Gospel of John, and Pastor Tommy led us and started that, and as I fill in for him these 3 months, I continue in this wonderful Gospel. So John chapter 6. Allow me to just give you a little background of John chapter 6 and what's coming ahead also. As chapter 6 begins, it leads us into the peak of Jesus' ministry, and we're taken back to Galilee. His prior ministry in this region was public, and he was proclaiming the gospel, and some were saved and others remained committed to unbelief. And for the Jewish leaders, they were cynical, unbelieving in their own ways. They were growing their opposition against Christ. And even despite seeing Jesus working, despite Jesus' claims that he was equal to God. And so the people were fascinated by this miracle man. Doesn't matter if they were yay or nay for him, but they were fascinated by this guy who was really just a carpenter in their minds. And Jesus would now begin to withdraw and move to more private ministry. And in addition, his 12 disciples, they had been sent out and they came back from their preaching mission, sent out by Jesus in pairs. And that created attention towards the ministry of Jesus. And they ministered throughout Herod's territory, and that even stirred up more opposition because that was seen as a threat by Herod Antipas. There was some jealousy there that somebody was arising in the land of Israel, which he thought was his. And so at this point, John the Baptist was also on the scene, and he also exited the scene because he was executed. He was buried at this time. And Herod believed that Jesus was perhaps John the Baptist coming back from the dead. And so he was worried, to say the least, of this perceived threat. And now with Jesus' humanity, we know that from the pages of Scripture that he grew physically tired from the demands and opposition of the religious leaders. He grew weary of the fickleness of God's people and the immaturity of his disciples. And that shows the human side of Jesus. And this was on top of the back-breaking schedule of teaching, question answering, the miracles that he performed. And so Jesus began to spend more time with his disciples and preparing them for what was to come in terms of his death and their future trials in laying down the foundations of Christ's church. And so in light of all these circumstances, was he afraid to face his own death, to face this opposition, and did he want to spare his own life? Absolutely no. Jesus was resolved to do the Father's will, and no one could take Jesus' life unless he allowed it to happen. And he, even with the Father appointed, had appointed time for that to happen, as it's revealed later in John chapter 10. And so Jesus also withdrew to avoid unnecessary and premature confrontation with the Jews. And he also withdrew to be before the Father. And so today's passage in John chapter 6 is generally referred to as the feeding of the 5,000. And it is Jesus' fourth sign in this gospel, and a sign that is pointing to the fact that he indeed is the Son of God. Apart from Jesus' resurrection from the dead, today's miracle is the only one that is recorded in all four Gospels. And so it tells us that this event is important for us to understand. And so in light of this, I'm going to include information in this sermon which is harmony of the four Gospels. And therefore, some of the conclusions that I make and some of the references that I'm going to present are not derived solely from this text. And I will draw from the other Gospels to build up the complete story of the feeding of the 5,000. As our Gospel's theme is to know that Jesus is God and that he offers eternal life, that theme continues this morning in this text. But the key applicational idea today is another one single word, and that word is trust. Trust in a powerful God. And so let's begin to unfold this passage. And we look at verses 1 to 4. And I've entitled this because the point of this, or the context of this, is the prelude to a miracle. So sometime, as it says in this, in verse 1, sometime after the events of chapter 5 and an unnamed festival, it's now about six months to maybe about a year that has elapsed since the previous chapter. And the setting has changed away from the bustling city of Jerusalem, and now it's moved to the wide open spaces and the quieter spaces of Galilee in the northern part of Israel. And as our account breaks, Jesus, as it says, Jesus went away, and he went away to the Sea of Galilee. And the Sea of Galilee is also known as the Sea of Tiberias, and that was named after the emperor Tiberius. And so it's known as mostly as the Sea of Galilee at this point. Now we find that the demands of ministry was so busy that Jesus and his apostles did not even have a chance to eat. Mark tells us that. And so Jesus and the apostles left the crowds to get rest in a more private place. And they jumped into a boat and they crossed over to the other side, to the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, and they landed at a town named Bethsaida. And so there is a large crowd that was following Jesus. People were spreading the news about his arrival. And the Greek text informs us that there was a continuous pattern of crowds wherever Jesus went, and a continuous demonstration of signs, even though the Apostle John signifies that this is the fourth sign, but Jesus did more miracles other than this fourth sign. And so we know from this text, and as we unfold it, that Jesus had compassion. He had compassion upon the people, and he healed many. He even took the opportunity to teach the many. And the Apostle John recorded 7 signs here, but as I said, there are many more other signs or miracles that Jesus did, and those are also listed in the other Gospels. So Jesus' presence caused such an interest that people arrived at the place that he landed his boat, and the majority of the large crowd were actually thrill seekers. They were looking to be wowed by more miracles, and that's why many people came. This was very unusual. And so, as the text says, the signs that he was doing on the sick, they wanted to see that. They wanted to see sick people come and then, wow, they're healed. How does he do that? And of course, they were thinking about the depths of that. But some sick and weak did go, having hopes of being healed from their infirmities, and that added to the multitude. And so what we witness here is the great compassion of Jesus, which grants us hope and comfort. And that's something that I want to draw out this morning so that you see that. You know, life is not easy, and we often have to be reminded through passages like this as we kind of dig in it that Jesus Christ is a compassionate God. That despite Jesus' exhaustion, the depths of the human need around him, the pain, the anguish, the confusion, and the spiritual lostness of the people, it all deeply moved the Lord. And we see Jesus reaching out to those the Father loves, those who are his fallen creation without prejudice for gender or race or age or social status or financial position, whether they are believers or unbelievers. Really, just people like you and me. And God loves us. He loves them. And that's something that we need to see in this passage. That in Jesus, we see the compassionate heart of a gracious and a very merciful Son of God in all its fullness is unraveled in this passage. That Jesus knew in his omniscient mind that these people were superficial. They were thrill seekers, as I said. They were really self-centered. He knew that they refused to understand. He knew that they rejected belief in him, and they were the reason he would ultimately suffer an excruciating death on the cross. And yet, what does Jesus do in his compassion? What does he do in his tiredness of ministry when he wants to withdraw? He shows him these people love, just like us. He shows us love. And I want you to know that Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. And we see that love here on these pages of the scripture. And so underlying this heart of compassion is the clear and present danger of eternal damnation. And Jesus knew that the presence of unbelief, which results in the life spent apart from him, was very real. And Jesus knew that as with the love of God, there also coexists the reality of holy justice, that God will deal rightly against sin. And the truth of the matter is that there is hell, a place of eternal torment for those who reject God by not truly receiving Christ to be born from above or born again. And so Jesus, in his compassion, he healed the body, yet ultimately the greatest concern was the healing of the sin-ravaged person. A person healed physically by Jesus could suffer something else later in their life. And yet, when Jesus cleanses our sin-stained life, we will never face the penalty and dominion of sin ever again. That is the magnitude of his grace, the magnitude of his love, the depth of his compassion towards us to show us that he is the good news. He is the gospel. The gospel really is a person, the person who is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And so the text continues. In verse 3, it says, Jesus went up, and he went up on a particular unidentified mountain, and Jesus sat down with his disciples. And at this point, John gives his readers a time reference for all these events. It was now close to the Jewish Passover feast, and people were in transit towards Jerusalem. And this reference also lends support of perhaps why there were particularly more people, large numbers of people following Jesus at this time. And it appears that Jesus would not attend this coming Passover since there was strong opposition to him in Jerusalem. Now, the prelude to a miracle leads us to the next section of our passage, which is number 2, the perplexity of the disciples. And we see that in verses 5 to 9. We see, as it begins in verse 5, it was getting late in the day. It was late afternoon, Luke tells us. And at this time, Jesus lifts up his eyes, takes note of a large crowd of people coming his way up the mountainside. And the disciples wanted Jesus to send the people away. They wanted them to go into the towns, get away, don't come here, we don't need this, we're busy, we're tired, and we just want to be alone with Jesus. But no, Jesus has something better. In his compassion, even though he was tired, he turns to Philip to ask a question. And Philip was naturally a good choice to ask because he was a native of Bethsaida nearby, so like Andrew and Peter. But the real reason Jesus asked Philip, as we know in the text, is that Jesus asked him this question, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? And that purpose of asking that question was a test. Jesus was really, he was miles ahead of his disciples. He didn't have to ask them. He didn't have to ask that question. He didn't have to ask for advice, because the text tells us, John tells us, that he already knew what he would do. And so that just indicates and emphasizes that this was a test. And this is how Philip answers the question. Follow along with me in verse 7. He says, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. So 200 denarii is about 8 months' wages, which is probably more than the disciples had combined. And the denarii was a Roman coin, which was the equivalent of one day's wage. And so Philip's response emphasized that the situation was hopeless. That's what he was really saying. And even if they had the money, it would still not be enough to feed a large crowd, even if it was just even a small bit of food for each person. And so Philip's point is that it's an impossible situation. That's what he's saying to Jesus. We got this impossible situation. It's highly likely these people were also hungrier than usual because they traveled trying to get to Jerusalem or trying to get to Jesus at this point. And so we know that Jesus was testing Philip and really all of his disciples to see where this perplexity would lead. And the hope was for Philip to turn to Jesus instead of earthly resources and to turn to self. But he didn't do that. In the pressure of great crowds present, Philip lost sight of the greatness of Jesus' power. He was with Jesus. He saw all the signs. He saw all the miracles that he did. But seems like he forgot about all that. And Philip's perplexity took his eyes off the miracles of Jesus, and he clings to his earthly skepticism. Now, Andrew jumps into the conversation. Andrew was Simon Peter's brother. And Andrew brings a partial solution to Jesus and the disciples, and he said, here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many? Here's a solution, but it's not a solution. And so we know that behind this text, Andrew surveyed the people to find out if they had brought enough food for themselves. And he's probably asking, did you bring enough for somebody else to share with, maybe your neighbor here? And his research leads him to bring to Jesus a boy. And we know from the text of the Greek, it's a little boy who had 5 barley loaves. And barley, it's interesting, they mention 5 barley loaves because barley was an inferior product resulting in a bread that had a bit of a coarse texture, so not the ideal type of bread. And so this little guy had 5 small loaves of, if we can call it, cheap bread. And he also had 2 small fish. And those fish could technically be dried fish, two pieces of dried fish. And all these seemingly insignificant details point us to the possibility that this little boy was poor. Now, Andrew's words in verse 9 highlighted the desperation of the moment. Ultimately, he was saying to the Lord, sorry, too many people, so no can do. We can't feed them just with this kid's lunch, so too bad. And once again, a test exists. The perplexity of Andrew reveals he focused on earthly things and not heavenly things. And this disciple, the disciples could not see beyond their own resources. If someone would ask him if Jesus could do miracles, they would probably quickly said, yes, but what happens? They look at their own insufficiency without looking to Jesus' all-sufficiency. And so that might cause us to think, and it should cause us to think, you know, many of us have been Christians for a long time. Some of you have spent years in this church. And so what do we make of Philip and Andrew's faith being put to the test? Now, would it be easy for us to say, you know, to, if we were there, say to Philip and Andrew, you know, what's up, Philip? Hey, Andrew, just ask Jesus for the solution. Is that what we would say? We would be the one that just turns to Jesus with full trust and say, here, Lord, you can do it, right? Would we say that, though? Or is our reality that way too many times we are face to face with the God of all, and yet we are spiritually blindfolded? We know it, but it seems that we don't have a clue. And so do we identify with Philip and Andrew, chasing rainbows for our impossibilities when Jesus is with us? Is it been there, done that for us? I know it's like that for me a lot of times, too many times perhaps for us. And we know that Jesus turned water into wine. We know that in this gospel, he also healed the royal official's son. We know that he healed the man by the pool. We even know that the outcome of today's passage. And yet, how many times in our Christian walk, maybe in this past week, we faced a situation, it was a test brought by the Lord, he's sovereign. Maybe we have a crisis. Maybe there's a turn in circumstances that we didn't expect, a trial, and all we look at is this seemingly overwhelming and unscalable solution. What was it going to be? And we turn to our own resources, and yes, it doesn't occur to us to consider to trust in the power of Christ. It brings us back to the sweetness of this proverb. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your path. And so up to this point, the disciples were with the Lord for 2 years. And they were eating with him. They were able to ask him questions. They learned from him. They saw him demonstrate his power. Yet they were dull. They were like dull knives trying to cut through tough steak. Dull through the spiritual presence and power and trust in Jesus that should be so obvious. And so we can identify with them, can't we? Now the Lord teaches the lesson. In number 3, the performed miracle in verses 10 to 13, that Jesus now begins to do what he already knew he would do. The main focus of our passage is about to begin, which is Jesus' power on display, this fourth sign to demonstrate clearly that he is the Son of God. And so Jesus prevails over the spiritual dullness of the disciples, and the miracle is about to take place. The people had been standing for a while so they could see and hear Jesus. Jesus asked the disciples to get the people to sit down. Literally, it means to recline or to sit back. That was a very normal way to sit down. John notes that there was much grass in the place. It was green grass, Mark tells us, so it may indicate that this was in the springtime. So there was a lot of room to do that, to sit down, recline. And this is what the scene would have looked like. There on the mountainside, there were thousands of people gathered without any order. It was just one big, massive crowd, maybe a bit of chaos. And the disciples at Jesus' instruction have the people sit in rows. They are arranged from a big group into smaller groups of 50s and 100s, and we know that from Mark. And this mosaic of the people's clothes could have been likened to the neatly arranged flower beds of some place like Van Dusen Gardens. Everything's in order. And so this order allows for the disciples to move through and distribute the food rapidly and efficiently. They didn't know that, but they were following Jesus' instructions. And we know from this gospel that there were about 5,000. And only at that time, as we know from biblical history, that only men were counted, and John makes that clear. And if we were to count the women and children that were inevitably with these men, it would easily amount to roughly 15,000 to 25,000 people on this mountainside. And so this is one big hungry crowd. Verse 11, Jesus then took the loaves and fish and gave thanks to God, that is, he said, grace. And having done this, the disciples distributed the loaves, and everyone is seated, and they were able to have as much as they wanted. I see it as ACE. You know what ACE is? A-Y-C-E, all you can eat. And it appears that the miraculous multiplication of the food took place continuously as the disciples were walking through the crowd until everybody was full. This was not a small meal. This was a substantial meal that was lavished upon them by the provider, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it says everyone had eaten their fill. They were completely full. They were satisfied with what they received because of our Lord's compassion, his compassionate and loving providential care. And how much does he care for you? You know, here's a cool thought. Well, at least I think it's cool. Consumers today talk about organic, right? Maybe you talk about organic. For example, some restaurants give a choice between regular chicken, that's called mass-produced chicken, and the choice of free-range chicken, which is organic. To me, it's a difference between meaty, hormone-injected meat, lower in price, and so I would say yes to that. Yes, please. And compared to the skinny and expensive, not-so-much meat choice, and well, if you're paying, sure, I'll take it, right? But anyway, if we step back for a moment and think about this miracle and what Jesus did, we realize that Jesus divinely created this food, this pure organic food. This means that the bread and fish were perfect in its composition, better than organic. It was untainted by the effects of sin upon this earth. And so the bread and fish must have been the best tasting food that these people have ever eaten. And that makes sense because, therefore, they had eaten their fill. If you tasted that bread, you tasted that fish, and it was so the best that you've ever had, wouldn't you want some more? I would. That's what was happening here. And at the meal's end, the disciples are given the command to collect the leftover food. And these were not little scraps or crumbs, but they were actual fragments of bread that were left over. And Jesus didn't want any of this food wasted. It says that nothing may be lost. That word lost is a very strong word in different contexts. And I'll leave that up to you to look at, to study. And it's possible that Jesus and his disciples ate last, which shows his humility. And they probably could have even ate those leftovers. And that's a separate sermon that could be titled The Theology of Food Waste. Think about it. How much food did you waste this week in light of this passage and what Jesus says? While following Jesus' order, the disciples gathered the leftovers. They were able to fill 12 rigid and strong baskets, the kind of baskets in those times that were used for produce and food because they needed to carry a lot. And they were filled with the barley bread, which had not been eaten by all the people. With the miracle complete, the disciples had learned something about that single word, trust. They needed to sharpen their trust. Trust in their Lord. Trust in his power. And the disciples' faith wavered, but in the end it was bolstered and caused them to mature a bit more. And the people were full, and their minds turned from their stomachs to their thoughts. And they considered what had just happened and how amazing that was, and they understood this to be a sign, a miracle by Jesus. But instead, the actions of the crowd revealed their minds, and we witness number four, the perverted motive of the people, in the last two verses. And once again, John uses the word sign, referring to Jesus' miracles, to direct the reader's attention to God. The people correctly said that Jesus was indeed the prophet that God had promised in the Old Testament to come into the world. They were right about that. And they were probably thinking of Deuteronomy 18:15. It says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him." Yet it was energized by the wrong motives. The people were self-seeking, and therefore Jesus became their answer to their physical and superficial interests. Their interest lay largely upon the Jewish hopes for political freedom from the yoke of the Roman Empire. And they sought a powerful and influential person who would be from their own people, and Jesus seemed to fit that bill. Because after all, Jesus stood up. He was not afraid of the religious elite, and he had superpowers. And so they tried, as it says, by force. Imagine that. By force to make him king. So once again, Jesus did not conform to the pressures of people. There was popular demand, but Jesus was not seeking popularity. At this time, Jesus made the disciples get into a boat to make their way back across the sea to a different Bethsaida, which was on the west side of the sea this time, near Capernaum. And Jesus began to dismiss the people, and Jesus withdrew again and went up to a mountain to pray by himself. And he knew the value and necessity of being devoted to prayer. And he set the example for us to emulate. And so as we wind down our sermon, maybe previously, we have come to look at this passage as just another miracle. But hopefully you can see more beyond the superficial. Hopefully, having gone through this sermon this morning, you would take a second deeper look, perhaps, maybe a third deeper look, to draw out the text of the details of this text. That God places it in his word, in all four gospels, for a reason, to teach us something. He emphasizes this particular miracle. And as we submit ourselves to God's word, there's meaningful observations and application for our own lives. And I'll just quickly draw your attention and close off with this, some additional ones. One is that Jesus withdrew from the crowds with his disciples. And it reminds us that we need to do the same thing with other believers for fellowship, for rest, to refuel in a busy life. Get away for mutual support, mutual encouragement to build one another up. Another application that we can draw from this passage is that there are times that we need to sacrifice our own needs for the others in ministry. And so we see in this text that Jesus was indeed exhausted, and yet he showed compassion and ministered to those who most likely would reject him. He got out of his comfort zone. He wanted to rest. He wanted to withdraw, but no. He went and did the Father's will and sacrificed. We know that everything belongs to Christ because he is our Lord. He is our master. And everything in light of our salvation should be subject to Christ and God's glory in serving others. Another application we can draw from this is that Jesus teaches us to do things in an orderly way and to trust his wisdom. And when his disciples followed Jesus and obeyed, they learned and were blessed to see this fourth sign and see Jesus' wisdom come out in the open in a very practical way, to see his power being displayed as the Son of God. And another one that we can praise God, that he is our trustworthy, great provider. that the Lord gave enough food for everyone and even more. And some of us, maybe you're not working. I know that some of us in the church are not working, and maybe you're struggling with that. Turn to the Lord if you have not. Continue to turn to the Lord if you have. He has promised that he will be with you and will never forsake you. Last but not least, the biggest lesson, as I mentioned earlier, is this. Way too many times we are face to face with the God of all, and yet we wear blindfolds that block our spiritual sight. And we know that Jesus said he is with us and will never leave us, but do we give him all our devoted attention? And so I encourage you to ask God. Ask God to help you, help us with our spiritual short-sightedness, so that every part of our life can bring glory to God. Every single part of it would grow in dependence upon our Savior. Because that is the reason that we have been saved by Christ, to live his way, to turn to him, to depend on him more every single day. And let us consider, if we have not, his power and resources by humbly realizing that we often fail to trust God's gospel, to trust Jesus Christ because he is the gospel, and to do things our way and not his. That Jesus has paid the penalty for our sin, and therefore we can repent. You can repent of your sins if you do not know him, and turn to him to help you grow in your dependence and trust in him. And so let us pray. Lord God, we are grateful because your word is sufficient, because Christ is sufficient, because it is his word. It is the word of God. And Lord, when we study your word carefully, Lord, there is so much richness in your word that we can easily and superficially gloss over. But help us to be faithful stewards of your word, to be those who are known to be Bereans, who go back to the scripture to answer questions about your word. Help us to be workmen, not ashamed, rightly, accurately, dividing the word of truth. Because when we do that, we will be richly blessed. That is your means of sanctification, to make us more holy. That is your means to turn us to repentance when we stray from you and your word. And Lord, this morning we want to thank you. We thank you because, Lord Jesus, you are the one who has loved us. You are the one who shows us compassion. You are the one who understands us infinitely, because you made us. And so, Lord, you show us your love because you went to the cross and died for us. And so, Lord, who else can we turn to? Help us, Lord, to be reminded to, through your Spirit, to turn to Christ and to do that more and more each day, so that we are truly dependent people. Lord, we thank you for your love, for your grace, for faith that you have given us as a gift. And above all, Lord, for your sacrifice. Where else would we be, Lord, without you? And so this morning, might you receive all the glory through your word and through our lives, we ask. For your glory, and we pray and we declare, amen.